that I first met Chris, your pastor, about 20 years ago when I started attending the Grace Ministers Fraternal. And that was a beginning of a friendship which has lasted these 20 years. And I got to know Tom in more recent years, so that's been a blessing as well. So I'm really pleased to be able to come and worship with you all. Let us pray, shall we? Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have of gathering together in your house with your people to hear from your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you now anoint my lips and anoint our hearts, that we might not only hear the word, but that we might believe it and understand it and seek to put it into practice in our lives in the week to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message today is one that I preached, or a combination of two sermons. So don't worry, it won't go twice as long as a normal sermon. Combination of two sermons, part of a series of nine that I did, or 10 or 15 years ago, in my home church at the time. And I found it a great blessing preparing that series of nine messages. And so about a month ago, I think it was, when Chris contacted me and asked if I could minister here, I put several suggestions to him, and he said this one would be quite suitable for the congregation here. So looking at our passage there in Exodus chapter 27, and you can see that it's all about the tabernacle, or sometimes called the tent. The word tabernacle actually means tent or temple, or place of worship, and it comes from the Latin word for tent. And the tabernacle is important because God was setting the pattern of worship for his people. And I'm indebted to David for doing such an excellent job of the children's talk. In fact, he stole about half of my thunder, but never mind. You can take it out on him later if you like. But it was good to be reminded the way that he put things. The tabernacle is important because God was setting the pattern of worship for his people for eternity. The tabernacle stood as the place of worship in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a movable tent, after all, wasn't it? A movable temple. And then it stood for 400 years in the time of the judges. And then for 80 years in the times of Saul and David. That's 520 years already. And then, of course, during Solomon's time, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, which Solomon built, and was built on the same pattern. And worship in that temple lasted for about 350 years during the time of the kings, until it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And then after 70 years of exile in Babylon, they built another temple, the second temple, on the same pattern of worship, conducted there for another approximately 500 years, until that temple too was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So you add all those up and you get a total of more than 1,300 years. And so tabernacle, temple worship is very important. However, we read in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, he says there, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So this tabernacle, replaced by the temple, existing for over 1,300 years, is not the real tabernacle after all. It's not the real one. The real one is the one that God built, and it's in heaven. We read also in Hebrews chapter 8 that the tabernacle was just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And that's repeated in Hebrews chapter 9. We read there, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, that's the tabernacle and the temple built by people like Solomon, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so this tabernacle, temple, which existed for 1,300 years, is only temporary. It's not the real thing. It's only a shadow, a copy, an image. But nevertheless, it's important, because we cannot see the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. We can't see it. We live in a different realm at the moment. Until we are promoted to glory, then we shall see it. But it's important because it tells us what the true tabernacle is like. And so we have much to learn from the construction of the tabernacle and from tabernacle worship. The temporary tabernacle shows us what the true permanent tabernacle is like. And this should cause great anticipation amongst the Lord's people. For example, when you might remember back when you were a younger person and you were perhaps engaged to be married, you might have kept a photo of your beloved in your purse or in your wallet. You might have kept it on the dressing table or your desk. You are living in anticipation of the real thing. Every now and again, you might take up that photo and give it a kiss to express your love for your beloved. And once you've got children and grandchildren, you might do the same. You have photos of them throughout the house. But they're not the real thing. You can't get the same satisfaction from kissing a photo as from kissing the real person, can you? And so this temporary image of a tabernacle should cause us to have great anticipation of the good things that are to come. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. There we read, "For the law," and the law includes the building of the tabernacle, "for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come." God is saying, look, there is much, much better prepared for you in heaven when you are promoted to glory. Just be patient and wait. But you can get a taste of it, a glimpse of it, by looking at the building and the worship that was conducted in the tabernacle. Now, on the screen, have we got our image up yet of the tabernacle that I sent through? Or the one that David had? It comes up on here, doesn't it? That's it? That's the one there. Thank you, that'll do. There you see a photo of a model that was made of the tabernacle. And I want to point out a few things to you. First of all, you can see there is the outer fence in this image here. It's basically white, except from the left-hand side, you can see it's got some coloured pattern on it. The outer fence or curtain. And that will be the subject of our message today. As you go inside from the left-hand side, you can see the altar, sometimes called the bronze altar. It had to be made of bronze because it had the sacrifices offered on it and fire to consume those sacrifices. Going a little bit further, you can see something that is called a laver. That's an old English word which means wash. It was a wash basin. It was a vessel holding water for the priests to wash themselves after being covered with blood. And then inside that we have what is called the tent or the tabernacle proper, the actual building into which the priests and the high priest would go once a year, as we heard. You can see then that there is a curtain on the front of that inside tabernacle. And then if we can go to the next image, please, that David showed. Is it possible? Inside the... That's right. On the right-hand side, you can see the lampstand, the sevenfold lampstand. You can see maybe when it comes up again. That's right. You can see in the background there's a table with the bread on it, the showbread, which was renewed. On the left-hand side, in front of the priest, there is the golden altar, the altar of incense. Then there's a curtain, and in behind the curtain is the Holy of Holies. And upon the top of that is the mercy seat. And so if we can just go back to the previous image, please. Thank you. And leave that up for the rest of the message, if you would, please. There are many different names, or several different names given to the tabernacle in the scripture. It's called the tent. It's called the sanctuary. It's called the tabernacle, or the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tabernacle of the Lord, the tabernacle of testimony, the tabernacle of witness. All of these refer to this structure which you see there on the screen. And sometimes the scripture is referring to the whole lot, including the outside curtain and the court. Sometimes it's referring to the inner building. So just be aware of that when you're reading the scriptures. But as I said, today we'll be just looking at the outside curtain or fence. The outer court is the area that surrounds the inner building, the inner tabernacle, the tabernacle proper. And this outside fence was the boundary around that outer court. As we read there in Exodus 27, that formed a rectangle that was 100 cubits, that's about 50 metres long. It was 50 cubits wide, that's about 25 metres. And the curtain itself, I think, was 5 cubits high. It's about 2.5 metres high. To get an idea of the size of that whole court, think of an Olympic swimming pool. That's 50 metres long and a bit wider than an Olympic swimming pool. That's the size of the whole structure, the whole outer court. So as we look at our passage today, there'll be just two headings. And if you've got an outline sheet, you'll see the two headings. And the first one is, there is a barrier. And David referred to this several times during the children's talk. And I'm going to read from verses 9 to 11. If you follow me in your Bibles, verse 9 to 11 in Exodus 27, God said to Moses, "You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their band shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings for 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver." Now, I don't want to get bogged down in all the detail of the bronze and the silver and the hangings and so on. What I want to emphasise is that the curtain was indeed a fence. It was a fence. It was a barrier. It couldn't be made of, well, they didn't have steel fences then, but it couldn't be made of timber because it had to be movable. They had to pack it up each time the cloud of testimony moved and moved to their next place. And so when the Lord directed the people to move on, all the poles, the pillars, the sockets, the curtains, and all of the inside tabernacle all had to be packed up, put on wagons, and moved to their new location. Now I want you to think, why do people put up fences or curtains? Well, for two purposes that I've seen: to keep things out and to keep things in. And we put a fence around our property because we don't want stray dogs roaming through our property. If you own some sort of a farm, you put up a fence to keep other animals out and to keep your own animals in. If you've got children, you want to keep your children enclosed within your property. If they're very young children, you don't want them just roaming the neighbourhood. And we also use fences or curtains to give privacy, don't we? We all have blinds or curtains on our windows in our homes. We don't want people just walking by and looking right into our home to see what's going on inside. And so curtains or fences are barriers. And God made sure that this fence was a barrier around the tabernacle. It was a barrier to remind people that God is a holy God and that the people who came to worship were not holy. They were separated from God. For example, we read in Isaiah 59, the Lord says there, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Our sins constantly separate us from our God. Sadly, some churches don't realise that. Some Christians don't seem to realise that very much at all. If I can give a rather vivid illustration, my wife and I lived in Papua New Guinea for 11 years. And one time we went on holidays to another town and we worshipped at a church there, and a man from the church was invited to come out the front and to pray, as has been done here this morning. And this man came out the front and he sort of leaned on one side and he said, "Well, g'day God, how are you going up there? We're doing all right down here, how are you?" And I was shocked and embarrassed to be in a place of Christian worship where a man pretending to pray to God was praying like that, as if he was praying to his next door neighbour over the fence. You see, he didn't really understand the distance that there is between man and God. I was quite embarrassed. And so God is saying, by this fence, this curtain around the tabernacle, thus far and no further, you cannot come into my presence, which is hidden away right inside the tabernacle, in that most holy, holy place called the Holy of Holies. It's hidden away, and as David pointed out earlier, there's only one man in Israel who could go into the very presence of God in that place, and he could only go in once per year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, only after elaborate sacrifices and rituals and cleansing had been made. So this initial barrier on the outside is saying to people, I am a holy God, and you are a people who are unholy. You cannot just rock up into my presence and say, g'day God, how are you going? You cannot do that. One of the hardest things, I think, that an earthly father or mother has to do is to convince their children that they are sinners. If you're a parent, I'm sure you've experienced that. Yes, when children are so very little, we love to cuddle them and hold them and kiss them and tell them how precious they are, and sometimes we tell them how important they are and how good they are and how clever they are. And if we're not careful, we can build up their self-importance, their ideas of self-importance and their ego, to such a stage where they think that they are really good in the sight of God. Now, we need to love and tell our children how precious they are, but we need also to tell them that they are separated from a holy God. And one of the hardest tasks for a preacher, and I was a pastor in our church for 37 years, not the church I'm in now, a previous church. One of the hardest tasks of a preacher is to convince his people that they are sinners separated from a holy God. The tabernacle was pitched in the middle of the camp of Israel, but the fence around it was reminding people that God is holy and separate from us. And then too, some people seem to have such a relationship with God that is friendly but not quite right. They treat God like an appliance in the kitchen. Now, I'm sure all of you have appliances, hand appliances and electrical appliances in your kitchen. Let's talk about, for example, a sandwich toaster. You feel like having, you know, toasted cheese sandwiches today. You go to the cupboard, you get it out, you put the bread and the cheese on, you make your sandwich, you wait till it cools down, wipe it clean, put it back in the cupboard. And it stays there for a day, a week, a month, until you want another toasted cheese sandwich. Do you care that the sandwich toaster might get lonely? No, of course you don't. You do. You put it away, and you only take it out when you need it. And that's the attitude of so many people to our holy God. Yes, God, we're all right, thank you. Don't need you today. Don't worry about prayer. Don't worry about coming unto God. Don't worry about worship. And then there's a tragedy, like it happened yesterday in Bondi. And I'm sure some people at least have thought, oh, I better go to church today because of this terrible tragedy that's happened in my neighbourhood. And we heard about that during times like the Second World War, didn't we? Church attendance in Britain, I know, and I think it was the same in Australia, skyrocketed because people felt threatened. They felt there was a time of great trial. But then the war's over and we've won the war. Okay, God, you can go back in your cupboard now. We'll call upon you next time we need you. Is that the way that you treat a loved one in your family? Of course not. But that's the way that so many of us can also treat God if we are not careful. Oh, I better start going to church more regularly because my wife is sick, or because our auntie is dying of cancer, or something like that. We take God out of the cupboard because we need him once more. God is just waiting upon us, ready for our beck and call. Yeah, he's like our servant. And when we need him, he comes running. When we don't need him, he can go back to his cupboard and stay there until we need him once again. I want to ask you, each one, do you treat God at all in that way? Do you think, oh, I better be more regular in my devotions. I better read my Bible more because there's troubles in my life lately. And the troubles are over and we go back to our old patterns of neglecting God, neglecting his word. We need to see that God is sovereign and we are not sovereign. We are not in charge of our own destiny. We are not the boss. We are not the masters. We need to listen to God's word. For example, in the book of God says to Job, right there towards the end of the book, after Job has got so frustrated and he's got so angry, and he's even angry with God and wants God to strike him dead because of all the troubles that he's had. And God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And God repeated those sort of phrases over and over again. And Job's reply, remember, Job chapter 40, he said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Job became so ashamed of his sin of complaining that he did not want to speak anymore. When we see God in his holiness and his majesty and his glory, that will be our response too, won't it? That we will lay our hands over our mouth as we come before a holy, holy, holy God. So remember, first of all, from the tabernacle, there is a barrier. And that barrier there is to teach us that we are sinners and God is a holy God, and we cannot just rock up to him like we might to our friend at work or our next door neighbour. God is far separated from us, first of all, by his very nature, without any sin involved at all, and secondly, and even more importantly, God is separated from us because of our sin and rebellion. And then we come to our second point. The second point today, there is a gate. Look at verse 16. It says there, for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen. It was a curtain, 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. The pillars are just posts, of course, to hold the curtain up, and across the top there would have been a strong rope or something to support the curtain. You can see that in the image that's on the screen there on the left-hand side of the court. You can see there are four panels there and they are brightly coloured, as it says in the scripture, with blue and purple and scarlet. And so just as we thought about what a fence is for, let's now think about what are gates for, or doors? It was a door, it was a gate, it was an entranceway. Obviously, we put a door at the front of our house to gain access. No point in having a house if you can't get into it. Or if you've got a yard, you need a gate. Many people don't have a front fence anymore, so we don't need a gate. But if you do, you need to have a gate so you can get into your property. If you've got a farm, the same thing. You need to get in and out of your property. But access with control. Sometimes your door is shut, you'll do that at night time, or you'll shut the door to your bedroom when you're getting dressed or something, but you don't want people just coming into your house willy-nilly, do you? So a gate or a door is to give access to a property, but with control. You control who and when can come through that gate or through that door. If you've ever driven out in the country, you no doubt have driven over a cattle grid. You know the metal bars? And as your car goes over, it goes boom, 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 boom. Yeah? A cattle grid is there to provide access to a property and so that vehicles can come in, but cattle are too afraid to try and step on the steel bars. They'll slip off them. And so it keeps the cattle out, but it allows people and vehicles to come in. And so the same with the tabernacle. This gate, or this curtain, was designed to give access to God. People could come in and meet with God, but a controlled access to God, not just any time and whoever wanted to at any particular time. And this matter, this aspect of control, controlled access in the tabernacle, we'll see right through, or you will see right through, if you look at every aspect of the tabernacle. But for today, we're just going to look at that first gate. And it also is a picture. It's a picture, an image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very obvious, isn't it? For example, remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the one by which you gain access. And again in the same chapter, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And there is four aspects of this gate, this door that I want to look at today. The first thing you'll notice, if you look at the image of the tabernacle, how many gates are there into the court? There's but one, isn't there? Only one gate of access into the court. And again, we read of our Lord Jesus, John chapter 14. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is something we have to emphasise, isn't it? Again and again in our witness and in our preaching, the only way that you can gain access to God, the only way you can come into glory, into heaven itself, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there are many who will take exception to that. Many who will say, oh, you're being rather narrow, aren't you? You're being bigoted by saying your way is the only way. But it's what the Bible clearly teaches. Notice there was no back door to the tabernacle, only one gate. And we need to emphasise again and again, Christ is the only way of salvation. There is no back door leading into heaven. There is no possibility after death of gaining access into heaven. It's not popular in today's society, but it's what God teaches through the image of the tabernacle and emphasised again by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles also knew the same. They said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. And so I ask you, do you wish to be in heaven when you die? Do you wish to be welcomed into heaven by the saints and the angels? There is only one way into heaven. Sadly, other false religions have invented many other ways into heaven. The Catholics emphasise purgatory. You go there and your sins that have not already been paid for, you pay for them in purgatory for many, many years. How do they describe purgatory? They say its essence is the same as hell, but it's only temporary. And I think it was Pope John the 23rd who was asked, "Sir, how long do you expect to spend in purgatory? Even if you're a pope, you have to go to purgatory." And he said, 10,000 years. 10,000 years of suffering the pains of hell to help pay for his sins. No, Christ says he and he alone is the gateway, the doorway to heaven. The Baha'i have their seven doors. Every Baha'i temple of worship has seven doors, and inside each door there is a book of one of the major seven religions of the world. And so the door that is there for Muslims, they have the copy of the Quran just inside the door. The door that is there for Christians, they have the Bible inside the door. The door that is there for the Jews, they have the copy of the Old Testament scriptures. Liberal churches have being a good person as the gateway to heaven. I was a chaplain in our local hospital for several years. And as a chaplain, I'd go into the ward, and there might be three or four people in beds in that ward, start talking to them, and because I wore a badge that said chaplain, they knew I wanted to talk about religion, and very often their opening comments would be, I used to go to Sunday school. I used to play the church organ. I'm a good person. And you ask people, how do you think you might go into heaven? By obeying the commandments, by being a good person. But the scripture says, no, that's not the way to heaven. That's the way of legalism. The only way into heaven is by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And you might think, like the world thinks, well, that's rather arrogant, that's rather rude, that's rather narrow, isn't it? Well, let me illustrate in this way. Supposing you're in a high-rise building. It might be a motel, or you might be at a conference in this building, and somebody yells out, "Fire! There's a fire!" And a voice comes over the intercom, "Do not use the lifts. Go to the fire stairs. Do not use the lifts. Go to the fire stairs." You think, well, that's rather rude. That's rather narrow. I can get out of this building any way I want to. Is that a sensible thing to do? No. It's not narrow. It's not arrogant. It's not rude to say, go to the fire stairs. Because it's the truth. And so when Christ says, I am the way, the truth and the life, it's not being narrow or rude or arrogant. It's simply telling us the truth. The second thing about this gate is that it was a wide gate. If you read the scriptures, you see there it was 20 cubits wide. 10 metres, that's about what? Almost the width of this worship centre here. It was a wide gate. It wasn't just for one person at a time to come through. Perhaps 10 people at a time could come through that gate if they're bringing their offerings in for the priests. And we're reminded by that again and again, aren't we? In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said to me, says, "Come to me, all you who labour, and I will give you rest." There is room for all who desire to come into God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, we read there, of a great multitude which no man can number. A great multitude who are in glory worshipping the Lord. You know, in the Western world, and we're part of that, the Church of Christ sometimes seems very small. Church attendance in Australia has dropped dramatically over the last 50 years. When I was a little kid, probably half of little kids went to Sunday school. And we all heard scripture at school, but we know that's not the case now, is it? Very few children go to Sunday school, and you can even opt out of scripture, or you have to opt into scripture, I think, now, in order to attend scripture in a state school. But even though in the Western world the church seems to be very small, we need to constantly remember that it is a wide gate that is the entrance into heaven. In John chapter 14, when the disciples were feeling very low, Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. You are believing in God. Believe also in me." And then he says, "I go to prepare a way for you. In my Father's house there are many rooms." I know it's translated mansions in the King James, but it's better translated as rooms. "There are many tabernacles in my Father's house, which I am going to prepare for you as dwelling places." And the third thing about this gate was it was an accessible gate. It was not bolted and barred with a padlock on it. It was just a curtain. And so if you came up as a worshipper of Israel or in Israel, if you came up with your ram or your two turtle doves to offer up as a sacrifice, you'd be welcomed to go through that gate and to bring your sacrifice inside to the priests, where they would help you to make that sacrifice and to pray as your sacrifice was consumed upon the altar. It was an accessible gate. Remember, in the book of Joel, we read, chapter 2, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We need to emphasise that again and again. Access to God is restricted, but we are able to make access to God through the gate of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is access for you and for me through Christ into God's very presence. As David again mentioned, you feel far from God? Well, of course you do, because of your sin. You want to be near to God, close to God. The way is open for you. You are invited to come into the presence of God. There is no sin that is so awful that it prevents you from coming to God. There is no sin that is so small that it does not prevent you from being in the presence of God. All of our sins need to be covered through the precious blood of Christ. And though your sins might be so embarrassing that you're afraid to mention them to other people, I have sins of my past that I wouldn't dare mention to other people except to my wife. But God knows about them. God knows about them. And so since he knows about them already, you're not revealing anything new to God when you confess even the most terrible sins. It is not as if God will say, I didn't know about that. Oh, I don't like you anymore. I'm not going to love you anymore because I didn't know that awful thing about you. No, God knows your sins already, so confess them to him. There is always access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Jews and Gentiles have access to God through the Spirit. And the fourth point about this gate is it was an attractive gate. If you look at the image on the screen, you see that most of the fence or the curtain around the tabernacle was simply white linen. The gate, however, was decorated with blue and purple and scarlet thread, woven together by a weaver to make an attractive design. Now we read in Isaiah chapter 53, don't we, of the Lord Jesus Christ during his time of suffering. We're told there is no beauty that we should desire him. People looked at Christ and thought, "Oh, he's just an ordinary fellow. He doesn't look outstanding." You know, people didn't come to Jesus like they come to film stars. "Oh, isn't he handsome? oh, look at the stature that he has, and he's got a fine beard, and it's always brushed in the right way, and his clothes are so attractive. Not at all. There is no beauty that we should desire him. But of course, that refers to his outward appearance, doesn't it? As we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, we will agree with that description that's in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. It says there, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I suggest you might read through the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. A beautiful picture there of our Lord Jesus Christ in his innermost nature. And so if you have not yet come to God, then I encourage you, though your sins have made a separation between you and God, though you might feel far off from God, yet come to God through the gate. The gate, the door, is the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his mercy, has made a way, one way, a wide way, an easily accessible way, an attractive way for you to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in conclusion, just three brief points. We learn also from passages like this that God is the instigator for reconciliation. God does not leave it up to us and our own free will. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was God who sought them out and said, Adam, where are you? It was God who made them coverings. When Cain was angry because his sacrifice was not accepted, it was God who sought out Cain. God took the initiative in calling Abraham, in delivering his people. God took the initiative in instructing Moses to build the tabernacle, and later on instructing Solomon to build the temple. And Paul emphasizes this well in Romans chapter 5. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God takes the initiative. Secondly, God sets the rules. You want to know how to worship God? Look at the scriptures. God sets the rules. We're not free to make up our own mind about how we can worship God. As you read through the rest of the book of Exodus, you see there are very detailed prescriptions about how people could come into the tabernacle, how far they could go, what they had to bring with them, what the priests had to do, how the priests had to wash themselves, how they had to offer up offerings unto the Lord and incense offerings. Very detailed prescriptions of how to worship God. God sets the rules about how we may worship him. And thirdly and lastly, the last conclusion is that in the tabernacle we see this wonderful picture, image, shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's because he is the true tabernacle in heaven. We cannot see him there, but God has given us this earthly tabernacle to remind us of the way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.